Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage and in a sense the messy nature of it. We pray that you would guide us and we would understand your purposes which shine through even when people try to get in the way of them. Lord, we pray that we might be comforted and again encouraged by what we see here. Amen. By the time we reach chapter 7 and we're reintroduced to Jacob, we can probably guess from our last encounter with him that there's going to be something worth noting. If ever there was a case of sibling rivalry, here it is. So much so that it literally started, it seems, in the womb. It's very interesting, isn't it, the phrase that was used. I think the word here is jostle, but I think I explained last time it was literally, it was almost clashing together. It was almost like the poor woman Rebecca had a wrestling match going on in the womb at that time. And it's really typified, isn't it, by the birth, where Esau comes out first, but there's Jacob grasping the heel, and again in the Hebrew, it's almost to trying to push or pull him aside. As I said, you know, the ultimate case, I think, of sibling rivalry. And we see, we very quickly get the characters established, because immediately after the birth, we're introduced to the business of Esau's birthright. And we very quickly see that Esau is a man of the moment. He's a man who thinks about his appetites. He comes in famished one day and there's Isaac, you know, it's Jacob, sorry, about the tents as he always were, you know, very much the mother's boy, been doing a bit of cooking. And there's a whiff of that. Esau gets a whiff of that and says, look, I'm absolutely famished. Can I have some of that stew? And of course, yes, he will do it, but he'll do it for a price. His birthright. And that is no small thing to give away. So we see he's driven by his appetites. He's driven by his passions. And we see that Jacob, just to put it kindly, I suppose, is an opportunist. That'd be the nice way to put it. But he's really someone who will get to use every bit he can, any opportunity, to try and get ahead. It's Noel Partell Jr., who was a political commentator, who took the comic Maltzel's famous line and applied it to Richard Nixon. Would you buy a used car off this man? Perhaps we'd have to use our imagination a bit. Would you buy a used camel off Jacob? I'm sure the mileage would have been much higher than you'd have been expecting. The camel would probably be far older and probably was on its last legs and just about to be clapped up and had probably been just sort of fed and watered so it looked good when you tried it out. That's very much the picture we get of Jacob, isn't it? That's very much. He's looking for an edge. We'll come across it later. You know, there's the most amazing things that will happen in Jacob's life later. But what are we to make of this passage? Because the way we look at it, and it's a very natural way to look at it, is Jacob does not come off well. We do feel some sympathy for Esau. He's tricked. And this time it's actually through no particular fault of his own. Well, what are we to make of it? I've got three things we could look at, and they're all to do with deception. Deception suggested. If the brothers had a dysfunctional relationship, then there was certainly a case of the parents playing favourites. We note that Isaac is old. It's quite interesting. He's still got quite a bit of mileage to go at this point. And I think it's very interesting to note how he reacts at this time. He is actually wanting to bless Esau, but he's actually going to go about it in a very unconventional way. He mentions he doesn't know the day of his death. Now he says, get your weapons, and the basic thing, go and get me some game, something tasty. Make me a tasty meal, the kind of thing you know I like, because he favours Esau and he likes the fact that he's a hunter. This is not the way that you did things generally, even if it was a case of the blessing of the firstborn. Everything in sort of that culture would have been done with the family present. So does this tell us, you can speculate, we have to be a bit careful, but perhaps there's a bit of a thing, he knows Rebecca favours Jacob. But there's also something else which undoubtedly he would have been aware of, and that is the prophecy concerning the birth. That the older will serve the younger. This seems all a bit covert, doesn't it? This is, let's do this while your mother's not snooping around. Well, rather unfortunately for him, she is. And she sees an angle. Isaac can't see too well. Maybe we can get an advantage here. Now again, however we look at it, is all about deception. But it also raises a big question. I think this is a very major question. Is Isaac trying to subvert what the Lord has prophesied? Is it a case of Isaac, for whatever reason, he feels he knows better? He feels Esau might make a better leader. Certainly he's a man of action. He wonders whether Jacob's just too much of a mother's boy to really do anything with. We don't know, to be quite honest, but there does seem to be some sort of angle here that he's looking. The way he goes about it isn't good. It struck me, actually, we were looking at it this morning and we were thinking about it. Part of our problem as people and churches is often that we feel we know the way the Lord ought to take us. We actually claim to know his mind far better than he knows it himself, which is absolutely ridiculous, but we do it. Or if we don't say we believe it, we act like we do. And that can lead to major problems, can't it? It's not a good thing. And it actually then, very often, as we see here, there is a split between what should be a partnership. One of the interesting things I noted once when I was doing some work in Genesis, that when Adam is to be given Eve as a helper, his basic job is to tend the garden, which the Hebrew verb has a very strong emphasis on obeying the Lord. So as a helper, she is to help him obey the Lord and tend the garden. And here we've got people sort of much more antagonistic, isn't it? This is about trying to outdo each other, outmaneuver each other. This is very much, you know, post-fall. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Here she is trying to sort of usurp Isaac a bit and, you know, bring about her purposes. And this is something we have to be very careful of. And that's actually, if we think about it, if we think about how we think we can often know better than the Lord and there can be tensions, isn't that how churches split and develop schisms? It's often the case, isn't it? It's often the way. Because we all think we know better. So we have this deception suggested. Rather interestingly, when it is suggested, Jacob basically has one question. And it's this: I don't like the sound of this, Mum. What if Dad gets an idea about this? He's not exactly going to be too pleased. In fact, the way he puts it is quite strongly, isn't it? He will bring down a curse upon myself rather than a blessing. Well, what she says is, again, quite shocking. His mother says to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say and get them for me." I'm not going to say she's quite in the sort of league of Lady Macbeth, but it's very much trying to manipulate the situation, isn't it? Next we have deception executed. Jacob basically says, okay, that sounds a reasonable idea to me. He doesn't seem to have too many scruples either about his mother taking this curse, which is a bit worrying. He sees the angle and says, right, I'm in. Yeah, I'll go for that. And he really will go for it now. I mean, after the business, she you know, knows that there's got to be a certain amount of deception. She gets Esau's clothes. Presumably they, I don't know whether they smelt a bit sort of mildew or manky because he spent so much time outside. But maybe they had a bit of sweat on them or something like that. She gets the skins to put on him. This is a major thing. And he's up for it. He goes into his father with the tasty food that she's prepared. And this again should really unnerve us. Once Jacob's got the scent of this deception, there is no limit to what he will do. Just listen to this. Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly?" In other words, how were you able to get and prepare this meal so quickly, my son? What's his answer? "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. He invokes God's name. I don't think there's too much difficulty making application here. I'm going to state the screamingly obvious, but that can be a major issue in churches. I think the time it can be used, if we go to Scripture and say there is a clear directive in Scripture as to what we do, and there is so much in Scripture what we do, we can do that. What about worship? There's a lot about worship in Scripture. One big argument I once had in the church where I was before was there was a basic sort of want that all the ministries should be seen on an equal level. I didn't have a problem with that, but I did have a problem with this. Worship and everything, where do we get the instructions from? Every instruction comes from the Word of God. So my point was there, you couldn't have that. Those who handled the word, whether you liked it or not, and they weren't, I'm not saying they were infallible, but if they were fallible, then you had to prove it from this. This had to be the authority in everything that was happening. And there's a danger, isn't there? Because I remember talking to someone, they were talking about the church of a very charismatic persuasion, to be honest. They were talking about how the church had split some years ago. And I said, and I apologised as soon as I said it, I said, "Was it the dreaded word of the Lord?" Now, I don't mean the word of the Lord is dreaded. The word of the Lord is a wonderful thing. But it's the way people use that phrase. And as I was trying to tease it out of him, actually I decided in the end that probably was the problem. What had basically happened, someone had a word from the Lord, And someone said, well, I don't believe that's the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord has come to me and we're going to go in this direction. And then the leadership just... because the God had spoken in these people's minds to both of them. So never the two could meet. I am not against God speaking. I think I've told you some of them. In difficult times, I've experienced dreams and quite remarkable things that have sometimes prepared me for difficulties in ministry. But I would always go to this for any experience. I would always look to God's word and measure it along that side. That I think has to be the key one. Just a quick story, and I think it's a good one. I think it's useful because it illustrates this. It just occurred to me. Some years ago, my brother, when he was ministering at Cannon Park in Middlesbrough, had a very godly woman in the congregation, and she got ill and she died. Her husband had always been a complete pain, and he got worse. He was on my brother's case all the time. One day after church, Micah got back, and there'd been a particularly virulent attack on him, and the phone rang, and it was a guy on the other end of the phone. Pastor, could you please come round quickly? Mike went round. The man said to him, Pastor, I've just had the most remarkable experience. I came through the front door, went into the front room, muttering things about you, and I believe my wife appeared before me and gave me the biggest telling off in my life. That pastor Plant was a good man who spoke the word of God. Mike said afterwards, I do not know quite what happened. I do know this, the man changed remarkably. I don't know how, I don't know what the Lord did, whether he gave a hallucination or a vision or whatever. I'm not going to even get into that. Mike said, I don't doubt the man's change. So you know, it's interesting, that one, isn't it? Because that dear man became a dear Christian brother and a great supporter of Mike, and he certainly hadn't been before. So sometimes who knows how the world does work. But yes, we must test things. So we can see that here, can't we? Jacob invokes God's name. There's no depth he won't step to. And the deception works. After a quick sort of check, I mean, is something going on with Isaac here? He knows something's not quite right, but no, it smells like it's got that sort of tang of wild bison or whatever, you know, that used to follow Esau around. And he's convinced, and he gives him the blessing, doesn't he? Yes, it's interesting. Oh, the smell of my son. Like the smell of the field, and the Lord, that the Lord has blessed. And we note, don't we, verse 28, may God give you heaven's dew and the earth's riches and the abundance of grain and new wine. There's a picture here of God blessing materially. And actually it's rather interesting, isn't it, that sometimes righteousness and blessing were often seen in material terms in the Old Testament. I think it's one of the rather interesting things in the book of Job. Thought about this once and thought, why is Job blessed so much at the end? And the point we tend to forget this is he's still sitting on the rubbish dump, poor guy, with his sores and not feeling particularly well, even when he's repented. And so God does this because he does not want any rumours going around where people are saying, well, he's still there. Look, he must have sinned against God. God blesses him again so no one can bring any charge against him of wrongdoing. That was very much the thing. And so really we see the blessing of God here despite everything. Now, it's not as simple as that. We will come to a time in Jacob's life where he will realise all his scheming has never really got him anywhere. He's actually always going to be exactly where the Lord wants him. Surprisingly. But what we do see here, and we have to remember, don't we, the blessing that was given before and the prophecy. The older will serve the younger. And we see that. And many may nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. God is still going to bring about his purpose. Even in this messed up family. It's quite incredible, isn't it? God will still bring it about. It's right, isn't it, that we note that Jacob has been thoroughly deceitful in it, what he's said. He's had no moral qualms or doesn't seem to have had anything once he's accepted his mother's suggestion, and his mother will take the flak for him if needed. He's completely comfortable with this. But, and as I said, we will see as we go on, he cannot outmaneuver God. This will only happen because God has ordained it. So we've had deception suggested, deception executed, we have deception discovered. It's not long before, after Isaac has finished blessing Jacob, that Esau comes in, having been successful in his hunt, having done the cooking, and bringing it to his father. One of the things to note, actually, about Esau, you know, and we have to sort of look at this another way, he is a dutiful son. Far more dutiful than Jacob is, to be honest. And we get to this point where we can't help feel some sympathy for him. Because he has been terribly deceived. This time he hasn't played a part in it. This time it wasn't his appetite. It wasn't his wants and his needs as he saw it at that particular moment. This time he's been thoroughly outmaneuvered. And here's the point, isn't it? You get this great summing up. Verse 36. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Heel grasper. Isn't he rightly? You see, you can see all the stuff that's gone on there. Hasn't he always been trying to push me to one side, to get one up on me, somehow get ahead of me? Yes, he has. It really sums him up. And a rather interesting sort of summing up of Jacob's character. Can't take away the fact that Esau has been outmaneuvered and is sorrowful. How are we to understand this? Hebrews, we've looked at this before, but Hebrews 12, verses 16 to 17. See, no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, he wanted to inherit his blessing. He was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I think it's rather interesting. It talks about him being sexually immoral. And one wonders whether that's the fact that there's a bit more going on here, isn't there? When we have to remember there was this sense, wasn't there, that when he married at 40 years old, and he will marry two wives here and a third at some time, this was a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He was a man perhaps very much driven by what he saw, what he fancied at the time. And he certainly married outside the covenant. And so there's a sense there, isn't there? It very much fits, doesn't it, with his want for his appetite at the time for the stew and stuff like that. And that's an interesting summary, isn't it? But the other thing is this, isn't it? The fact he was so ready to give away, which was his right under the covenant. So it's not just that he gets something for a quick meal. He despises the Lord's blessing. And in a sense will happily trade it in just for to satisfy his appetite at the time. There's no doubt he's genuinely sorry. And in the blessing that follows, there is a blessing for him, although most of it is not that encouraging. It shows him having a time of strife, living by the sword. He's not going to have the benefit of things like Jacob is going to have, or that material blessing. But it's interesting, isn't it? But when you grow restless, second part of verse 40, you will throw off his yoke from your neck. And that is very much, we see a hint of that, Eden's rebellion in 2 Kings 8, 20 to 22. Something will come out of this. So how are we to sum this up? How we might understand this? How we might sort of see this in the bigger context of the Bible? Well, it's rather interesting. A man's scheming works to God's purpose when he chooses it for it to. There's no question about that. And I just want to end up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 24. This is Peter, the day of Pentecost, he's preaching, and he says this: "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him." You know, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, may have felt they were driving everything forward. In fact, they probably felt they got one up on Pilate, where they seemed to almost politically outmaneuver him at one point. But you see, Peter doesn't say, "Well, isn't it a tragedy that this happened?" He said, no, this happened because the Lord allowed it to happen. And that's what we have to see here. God is going to carry out his purpose. And actually, in this rather messy part, all this is going to lead to this. It's going to lead to Jesus coming. One of the things I really got a kick out yesterday, I don't want to sort of go on about too much, but I got a kick because it was really exciting to me. It's always exciting. It's one of the things I love doing, is I love explaining how the Bible fits together. And I got a great kick because some people were saying, "Wow, we hadn't got, you know, we saw things we hadn't seen before." And that's the point, isn't it? We go back here and let's not think for a second it is divorced from God's purpose in bringing a saviour. Even in the mess, the scheming of humanity, God is at work. Does it mean anything goes in his church? No, there's plenty of rules and regulations and things that Paul and others and the Bible lays down for the church. No, it is not that we should just go for second best or what seems good at the time, and we hope God will all sort it out. Many times, bless him, he does. That is not what we are to do. But the joy is, isn't it, even when we foul up, God is at work. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've just seen. It may seem an extraordinary thing, but it brings us, doesn't it, to the cross. The wickedness of man may have been seeming to drive things forward, but it was your set purpose. And so, Lord, we thank you for your work, and indeed the fact that Jesus came, and indeed that our salvation has been assured, not because of the wickedness of man, because you guided it to your ends and your purpose. Amen.